Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It begins in your church Bibles on page 976, as well as in your church bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Please be seated.
I've been asked to highlight for you the Women's Ministry Plug-In Party, Friday, September the 29th from 7 to 9, which all women are invited to, whether you've been familiar with women's ministry at Stony Point or not. It's going to be a tremendous night, really, of connection and of getting involved. So do put that in your calendar. Let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Lord, we remember the words that you have written in this letter to the Ephesians that tell us Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her clean, having cleaned her already by washing with the word. And so, Father, for the many things that we know that you use the Bible for by your Spirit, our prayer this morning is that you would make us clean. Make us clean, Father, for some of us, by introducing us for the first time to the idea that we might be right with you, that there is a peace that we might have with you. And for others of us, washing us perhaps by encouraging us to walk more closely with you, to be heedful of what you've said, Lord, to be listening to you, to turn back from some of the ways that we've started to go down. And Father, that all of us would know that this washing with the word is something that you have accomplished in fulfilling your promises to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you wash us, we pray, through the work of your word and by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. You probably don't know this, as Michael Caine would say, but the longest war in modern history was between a group of islands off the southern coast of England and the nation of Holland. It began in 1651 when the Dutch were drawn into the English Civil War, and an admiral with the familiar name of Tromp, I kid you not, Tromp, Martin Tromp, demanding reparations from King Charles's forces for the way they were troubling Dutch shipping, turned up at these islands, the so-called Scilly Islands in the English Channel, and declared war on them. He declared war on the islands. And the English Civil War, as it happened, ended 3 months later, and the Dutch fleet sailed for home. But sure enough, before they went home, the last thing they forgot to do was to undeclare war with the islands. So fast forward to 1985, when a local historian on the islands uncovers what he thinks is a state of active war between them and the Kingdom of Holland. So he nervously approaches the Dutch government, who are then forced with some embarrassment to admit that it's actually true. Not a shot was ever fired, no one ever died, but until the Dutch ambassador visited the islands and a peace was formally concluded in April 1986, 335 years later, they were at war, and no one ever knew it. So this is what we discover in this letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. What no one has realized, that the human race, far from being at peace with God, is actually in a state of war with him, and has been for all of our history. Whether we realize it or not, the Bible is saying we have taken up arms against him every day of our lives. Remember what Stephen said on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem. We are heathen, he said, still at heart and deaf to the truth. And it is God, then, the Bible says, who takes the initiative, who has taken the initiative to make peace with each human being who will surrender to his rule through his son, Jesus. That's what Paul says in verse 14a here, that he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace. Peace because we are naturally and essentially at war until we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ personally. So we're going to look at this chapter, pretty much the whole chapter. I'm going to be picking out verses here or there to highlight for you. But we will look at it under two headings as we continue to investigate the biography of the church. Two headings. The first is this: we have been at war with God. And you will find that, I think, chiefly in these first verses, particularly verses 1 to 3. So if you would turn to your Bibles and trace this through with me, we'll make our way through it. We have been at war with God. You will know that people speak fondly of God as the Father of all mankind. People, all kinds of people, will say it. How we are all God's children, how he has the whole world in his hands. And in one way, I suppose, it is generally true. But it turns out, when you read the Bible, that the message it sends and underlines is actually quite different. And you can see how people get confused about this, even when they read the Bible. If you turn back to chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, think about this from the perspective of someone who really doesn't know much about the Christian message, but considers themselves a good person or a church-going person. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards you who believe. You know, reading those verses out of context, you might think, as I did when I was a choir boy in the chapel choir at the age of 12, that God was lucky to have you on his team. You can feel yourself almost patting yourself on the back, can't you? Well done, well done. You're a good kind of person. I actually remember my mother-in-law saying to Barb and me once that she could see why we were in pastoral ministry, because we were such evidently nice people. And I was tempted to agree with her. But, not only did she need to know her son-in-law better than she did, this also is the way that people naturally think, right? Whether they are religious or not, this is the way people think. That religious people have pleased God by being religious. That decent, moral human beings have pleased God by being the sort of decent and moral people they are. And it's as if God has been looking for a few good men and women, and here we happen to have come along to help him out, and how grateful he must be. You know, whatever that is, as pervasive as it is, as many people think that that is true, it's not Christianity. You know, you can read things on the inside of Hallmark cards that are not facts. It's not Christianity. Look at what Paul says here. Surely these words must have made many a clergyman choke upon his tea when he considers his qualification for a life of Christian service. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. That's the biography of a servant of God. And you were dead. I was reading a novel this week, War in Heaven, by a man called Charles Williams, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis's. And it begins this way, and I think it's supposed to attract your attention. The telephone, it begins, was ringing wildly, but without result, since there was no one in the room but the corpse. You know, even to mention at the start of a novel a corpse in a room, a fictional room, a fictional corpse, is jarring because corpses are not something that we regularly like to deal with or want to deal with. How does God think of you then, according to the Bible, in your and my efforts to be naturally moral and religious without him? Well, he regards you as one might regard a decomposing body on a mortuary slab. You were dead, Paul tells them. In chapter 4, he expands on this. He says you were alienated from the life of God. This is what is true about you, is that you weren't close to God. You weren't the kind of person that God approved of. You were far from him. You were spiritually dead. And it's not, notice, just that we were lifeless, like an electric lamp that hasn't been plugged in yet. The implication is that our basic fallen nature as human beings in some way repels a God who is essentially and utterly different from us in his moral and spiritual purity. We are dead, Paul says. And we were dead, he says, by reason of our trespasses and sins. You know, these two are actually different. We read them often together, but they're actually distinctly different ideas that are supposed to envelope a larger idea in theology. So a trespass means a false step, like when you wander onto somebody's property, right? And you're immediately alerted by signs, trespassers will be shot, or whatever it is. And sin means a falling short, like you shoot an arrow and the arrow ends up nowhere near the bullseye, let alone the target. But together, the evil we do and the good we don't do, those two describe the way in which that deadness has worked out in us, spiritually speaking. We are incapable in ourselves of not only not knowing what God wants, but of doing it. And so Paul continues verse 2 here with the facts of the matter. And you were dead, he says, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We were, or perhaps for some of us, we are walking around, he says, simply doing what the world has always done. I was struck by that. If you think about the way that we often think about what is right or what is acceptable or the kinds of decisions we will make about what we will do with our lives, we just follow the herd, don't we? We just look to what the other guy is doing. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's what Paul says. We do naturally. We grow up in the world totally clueless as to the true state of our relationship with God and what's required of us. We do what the world has always done. And Paul says, again, far from being naturally pleasing to God, whether we've realized it or not, and all the good that we thought we were doing, good for others or good for us, good for God, far from following God, could this get any more offensive? He says, we were following the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And I think the astonishing thing about this, what people don't understand, is that much of the impulse towards religion and towards being religious or towards good works and towards just causes is particularly from this same fallen impulse. This morbid, mortal impulse to try and give glory to ourselves and not humble ourselves before God in requiring help from him. So This is a very deep fact about human nature. You remember that moment in the movie The Matrix when Lawrence Fishburne tells Keanu Reeves, his character, "The Matrix is everywhere, it's all around us," he said. "It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth." "What truth?" asks Neo. Morpheus replies that "you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, into a prison that you cannot taste or see or touch, a prison for your mind." That is precisely what Paul has written in his script beforehand. That though we believe ourselves as decent, moral people, haven't murdered anyone this week, I tell myself, good going. Look at some of those other commandments. Depending on how you take them, I've been mostly good, at least within the last 20 minutes. That though we believe ourselves to be naturally in a good place with God, the facts are, without God's direct intervention, we are slaves to the world. Slaves to a world system which is integrally opposed to what God wants. Slaves to the personality of evil. Paul says here, we are his children. And he doesn't mean God, he means the other guy. With hearts that are proud and self-sufficient. In reality, slaves to the impulses of our appetites without knowing anything different. Prisoners, as Morpheus says. The fact is, human beings left to ourselves, far from being at peace with God, are at war with him. We were, Paul says, of the church, like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. That is our biography. That's the natural state of human beings apart from God's intervention. And I was thinking about one way in which we all might apply this. You know, think about this. The next time pride rears its head for you as it does for me and you choke on an apology. Paul, I think, is nudging you. Remember your biography. Who are you? Where have you come from? Well, you are the enemy of God, a spiritual corpse, a moral failure, a religious fraud. You are and you only can be the friend of God by the work of God. Now, you may think you get all of that and that you've long since moved from the place where you thought you earned your salvation or your right place with God and you couldn't work into God's good graces. But here's the test. Because what you find with this way of thinking is that it's not simply intellectual. It goes almost into the roots of your machine code as a fallen human being. The 18th century preacher George Whitefield said this, and this is really the test. Right? This is the test of whether we've started to deal with this or not. He said, "Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled for the sins of your life, the sins of your nature, but likewise also troubled for the sins of your best religious duties and moral performances." In other words, this is the test of the gospel. Can you admit that the best you have done as a way of qualifying you as a religious person, as a moral person, as a decent person for God's approval is as repulsive to him as the worst sin you've ever committed? We don't come to God with a resume. And where religion or just causes are a way of us doing that, he will have none of it. And yet that is our default approach without him. Woe betide us. We are at war with God. And I don't want any of you for a moment to think that I'm pointing fingers at other people. This is our biography. This is what Paul says to the church. He says, this is our story. When we stand up on street corners and speak to people in offices by the water fountain and tell our story, this is where we begin by saying, I was at war with God. I thought I was close to him, but I was at war with him. I thought I was being a religious person, but the fact is I didn't have a clue who he was or how to please him. I needed help. I was at war with him. So that's Paul's first point, and it's fairly sobering. The second here is we make peace with God only by the cross of Jesus, verses 4 to 5 and verses 13 to 14. If we are at war with God, and religion or morality or good works cannot make peace with him, the question is, what can? Well, this can, Paul says, and I'm reading here from verses 4 to 5 and then 13 to 14. Do you notice the strength of this adversative here? But God. All of this being true about human beings, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You know, the most interesting man I met in Richmond this year was from the KGB. It sounds like the beginning to me of a John le Carré novel. It's a bit surreal. We had lunch with him, four of us down at Penny Lane Pub on Franklin Street. And over lunch, he told us his story. His name is Sasha Sutsarov. He has a remarkable story of how God drew him while he was a KGB officer to investigate a Christian family who had gotten to know his daughter. And then, because he was a KGB officer, to investigate the nonsense he thought they were peddling. And this, he said, was the thing that compelled him. He found himself at a Christian retreat observing the family undercover, and he heard one of the speakers say this, quoting the words of Jesus, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He understood, he said that, because he knew he was evil, because of the evil things he had done. You know, I love what Yakov Smirnov, the comedian, said about the KGB. In Russia, he said, we only had two channels. Channel one was propaganda. Channel two consisted of a KGB officer telling you, turn back at once to channel one. But when you meet somebody from the KGB, someone who's had a history with them, you will know, as Sasha told us, he said, do you know what a KGB officer can do? And we said, no. He said, whatever he likes. He is empowered by the state to do whatever is necessary for the protection of the state, including murder. And so Sasha knew, understanding that he was evil because of what he'd been involved with, his wife had no idea of his, knew that he was evil. And this was astonishing to him, that God would pour his Holy Spirit even into somebody like him, as he came to him for mercy. And that's what God did through a series of events. He poured his Holy Spirit into Sasha. In a waking vision, Sasha received Christ, and he went home, and his wife said, what's wrong with you? And he said, what do you mean? She said, you're smiling. You haven't smiled in all the years of our marriage. And he said, well, I have to tell you, I've just become a Christian. And she broke down with a smile of her own and said, well, I have to tell you, I became one too. Today they lead the Moscow Evangelical Seminary. It's a remarkable work of God. But it began, you see, with someone who understood for a moment their own depravity, their own need of God. And this is how peace has come, right, between God and those he has called to himself. Verse 4, even when we were dead, Paul says, and he means all the things that we spoke about before, God has taken the initiative to mend what is broken. Why has he done so? Well, two reasons. Look at verse 4. First reason, being rich in mercy. Isn't this interesting? We who run from him, who have little clue of what he's like, our first impulse is to distance ourselves from him. We fear his anger, we fear his condemnation, we fear his judgment in the face of the facts. And yet Paul says of him that his core response is mercy. What is mercy? Well, it's a disposition to forgive or to show compassion. That is who he is at his heart. And Paul says he is rich in it. He literally abounds with that quality. It is his reflex reaction. It's what he continually seeks out opportunities to express, to forgive, to show compassion, even to the worst of us. And what fuels that response? Well, Paul continues, it is the great love with which he loved us. Again, when you pan back from this, it's a strange thing to grasp that our natural rebellion as human beings cannot but repel a holy God. And yet his motivation towards us, nevertheless, as Paul says, is great love through Jesus Christ. Most of us spend our entire lives, broken as we are, looking for that love, not knowing that the full extent of it is to be found in the very place we've been avoiding. And so you'll see this as I do in my own life when I've been running from God. I fear him. I don't want to go near him. I don't want to have to admit in my pride that I need him. And yet when I come to him, here is someone who is full of compassion and forgiveness, like a prodigal son's father, willing to take me back, right? You surely too. Here's another Russian, a colonel in the Russian Air Force. I don't know if you know this story. It's one of the little-known facts of human history. 26th of September, 1983, 34 years ago next Tuesday, a man called Petrov Stanislav, a lieutenant colonel in the Russian Air Force, averted global thermonuclear war by ignoring what his early warning system computers told him were five American Minuteman missiles launched towards the Soviet Union at the height of the Cold War. Did you know this? He died this last May. He made a gut decision, I think, under the providence of God, where he overruled the computers as a system malfunction. By his inactivity, he appeared to save the world. By contrast, Paul says, it is God who has actively taken the step to make peace with those who will accept his peace treaty. So notice Paul uses two metaphors. God has made us alive in Christ, using the resurrection of Christ now applied to you, the church. And doing so, he has brought you near to him in Christ, he says, verse 13. And how has he achieved that? Well, he's achieved it by spilling blood. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You know, in the first part of what I did, I realize, particularly if you are new to this kind of idea, that it is overpowering, it is sobering, it is outrageous, it's offensive, it's in your face. It has to be said, it's all the way through the Bible. But I think this is one reason why the Bible seems to take such exception, really outrage at the idea that any good work that someone might do, including and especially any religious activity, might be enough in itself to heal the breach with God. This is the reason why, given God's compassion and his forgiveness and his overarching love, it is this, that even from a human point of view, putting one's trust in a man-made system to save us would seem horrific, wouldn't it, if it diverted you from the real rescue that was being offered to you. So this must seem all the more demonic and horrific in the eyes of God, given the extreme solution that he was required to make in answering our extreme situation, that any one of us should say, God, I'm not going to go that way. I've got my own plan for saving myself. Thank you. You can catch the immense gravity of it and its single focus on Jesus here. As Paul tells you, verse 14, he himself is our peace. In other words, he's not only the sign or the treaty of that peace, he is himself the mechanism of it. The impossible requirements that could achieve that peace, that could make you alive when you were dead, that could bring you near when you were far off, required the spilling not just of any blood, but of his own blood. The blood of the second person of God, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And I want you to see as we close how this works, because it's brutal. And this is the extent of how much God has loved you. Jonathan Edwards once wrote this to of the first man, Adam. He said that God said to Adam, obey me and I will bless you. That was the deal. And Adam didn't do it. But to the second Adam, Jesus, his own son, he said, obey me and I will crush you like powder. And Jesus did it. You see, Christ just didn't die the death you should have died. He lived the life that you and I should have lived, and only he could have lived it. A perfect life of selfless service, a perfect life of sacrificial devotion, a perfect life of standing up for justice, of being that justice, a perfect life of moral uprightness in the face of God's laws. Only he did it. Only he could do it. So if we're ever tempted to think that our good works, good church going, good behavior, good causes of any kind are meritorious for us, that is, that they win us salvific approval with God, we should reject and spurn that idea as we might a rabid dog or a false nuclear alarm. But this is the way we come, and I'll close with this. I just saw this week. It's funny how long you can have been in a job like mine and not seen the most plain of verses staring you out of Romans. To the one who does not work, and it's interesting, it's compelling here. What Paul means is not, in this case, the unemployed, right? He's talking about the person who doesn't work for their own salvation, who's not trying to earn their way with God, who puts aside, if you will, being religious or doing good works or just causes, if they're thinking that's going to earn me a spot with God in heaven, it's going to tip the scales. To the one who does not work, but rather believes in him, speaking of Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, to the one who does not work, then his faith is counted as righteousness. It's the most remarkable system of peace that has been invented. By substitution, we are to lay down our arms and surrender to the peace of Christ. And my friends, that doesn't just mean for you in the past, it continues to be the pattern for every Christian or for anyone who would seek him. So in closing, because this is God's peace treaty with those people he has called to belong to himself, the church, this, my friend, is the deal on the table to you. Whether you are religious or irreligious, whether you have lived like a saint or partied like a hellion and done so even last night, this is the offer that is still on the table in the mercy of Christ to each one of us, that we might have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your loving kindness to us. Because the truth about us, the truth about this man in the pulpit, is that he was a long way from you, even though he thought he was close. And that his heart was not as pure, as white as the choir robes he was wearing. It was black and dark with sin. And Lord, yet you have shown your mercy to him and to so many here. Lord, our prayer is that you would open our eyes to the truth and the magnificence of what your gospel is. And to those here who are struggling with this issue, Lord, would you open their eyes and their hearts to see how great and how broad and how long and how high and how deep is the love of God towards them in Jesus. Amen.